Hebrews chapter 9. He's already explained in chapter 8 this new covenant that is coming, and he sort of prepared chapters 8, 9, and 10 through the introduction of chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. So we're sort of picking up in the middle, but he says here in verse 1, then indeed, even the first covenant, the old covenant, the Mosaic, the covenant through which we have the Mosaic law, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. And then he tells us about the sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared. The first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the second part, the other sanctuary, the most holy place, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it, that is above the Ark of the Covenant, were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we come to Hebrews chapter 9, we come to the very heart of why we gather around the Lord's table this morning. We don't gather in the Jewish courtyard of the tabernacle with our sacrificial animal, nor around the altar of sacrifice with its perpetual flame turning animal parts to ash, nor in the holy place of the tabernacle, the part of the tent that we read about that holds the lampstand and the table of the showbread and the altar of incense, nor even in the most holy place, that is not where we enter this morning, the innermost part of the tent shrouding the very Ark of the Covenant upon which rests the mercy seat adorned with the outstretched wings of the cherubim, all of the symbols of worship under the Old Covenant. We gather around the Lord's table upon which rests the bread, the symbol of his body to whom we all belong as believers in Christ, and the fruit of the vine, the symbol of the blood which he shed for us, for our sins. When Jesus lifted the cup in his Last Supper before his betrayal and arrest, he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood, or by means of my blood, which is shed for you." Because in shedding his blood, Jesus initiated a new covenant, a new way of approaching God, a better way of approaching God. Because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we who have embraced him as our Savior come to God through him, in him, represented by him alone, the one infinite sacrifice of his own body, needing all we have, having all we need for forgiveness to be able to approach God. What we have in Hebrews 9, I think, is one of the most absolute contrasts in all of the Word of God. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, the old way and the new way of approaching God. The last time we looked at this passage, we looked at verses 1 through 10 under the title, religion under the old covenant. When I use the word religion, I don't use it in a negative sense here of empty religion or meaningless religious practices, the way we sometimes use the word. I'm using the word religion in the sense of those activities of worship that we genuinely offer to the Lord as sincere expressions of our devotion to Him, whether publicly or privately. And we can assume that was what was going on in the Old Testament as they obeyed what God asked them to do when they come to worship. They were given specific religious expressions that God wanted His people to give to Him under the Old Covenant. So if you look at verses 2 through 5 of chapter 9, we see here the author describes the place of this religion, the tabernacle, containing the tabernacle furniture. And then verses 6 through 10, the author describes the liturgy or the service that took place within that tabernacle, these ritual duties of the priests. But we also see in the same section, particularly verses 8 and 9, the result of this religion under the Old Covenant. Verse 8 says that for all of its elaborate and magnificent ritual, the system of religion under the Old Covenant did not bring the people to God. As long as the first section of the tent was still standing, it actually acted as a barrier to keep people away from God. And this is something that the author says the Holy Spirit Himself had to reveal in this new age, verse 8, this new age that has dawned with the death and resurrection of Christ. Because it never would have occurred to the people who were worshiping the Lord under the old covenant, the old system, that the first section of the tabernacle and later the temple actually created a barrier between them and the real presence of God. And you know what that barrier did? You know why the barrier was erected? Because of another reason the old covenant failed as an instrument to bring sinners before God. Look at verse 9. For all of its elaborate and magnificent ritual, this system of religion under the old covenant could not make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. I explained to you last time we looked at this text that the word conscience doesn't conjure up in the minds of the ancient people reading Paul's letter in the first century or... Whoop, I made a mistake. Whoever wrote Hebrews, which a lot of people think it's Paul, this word conscience doesn't necessarily conjure up the image of that we think of when we think of the word conscience, part of our psyche. The word conscience was a word in their mind which represented the whole person. To have the conscience clean before God was to stand actually clean before God. And because the liturgy of the Old Covenant could not eternally cleanse the worshiper, the Old Testament worshiper could never come fully into the inmost place of the tabernacle, the dwelling place of the manifestation of the holy presence of God. Under the Old Covenant, the result was never a full drawing near to God with confidence that we are fully welcome in His presence. The priest was not really coming into the full presence of God. He wasn't really doing this. He wasn't doing it for real. But now the contrast. And I have to tell you, it is a very strong contrast that we see at the beginning of verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. You don't see it in the English translations, but the author startles the Greek reader by placing the name Christ all alone, starkly, as the first word of the sentence, where it would not normally be. And this is the only time he does it in the whole letter. He wants to draw attention to the fact that there is one reason and one reason alone in the entire universe that what an eternity under the old system could have never accomplished, even if God would have let it go on for centuries and centuries more, has finally come to pass. And the way has been opened for us to come into the presence of God and be welcomed there, to be accepted, to be fully forgiven forever. And here's the reason, he says, Christ, Messiah, He came. And what He did for us in His death for our sins and His resurrection and ascension renders Him a high priest, notice, of the good things to come. Now I got to draw a little parenthesis here and tell you something. Some of you have translations that read differently than this that I'm reading. Your translation says the good things that are already here, or the good things that have come. Maybe that's popped into your mind. We've read verse 11 a couple of times already this morning. That's not just an interpretation matter. That's because we actually have two textual traditions in the ancient manuscript copies of the letter to Hebrews. We have a series of copies that read good things to come and a series that read good things that have come. And translators are divided over which of these two are the correct reading. Some think that the original reading was good things to come. But a well-meaning scribe came along, and he was copying the letter of Hebrews, and he said, you know, I had better make sure people know that these good things have come already. I mean, that's what Hebrews means. So he took out melantone, things that are coming, and put in gnomenon, things having come. Bless his heart. And after that, the change was copied and recopied until we have a family of manuscripts that have that reading. On the other hand, there are those who think that the author of Hebrews actually did use the verb gnomenon, things having come. And what really happened is that someone who was used to copying the letter got that verse mixed up with chapter 10, verse 1, which says the law having a shadow of the good things to come. So, should we read things coming or things to come? What should we read here? Well, at the time Christ appeared on earth, the good things had not yet come. So you can say that Christ, when he appeared as the high priest of the coming good things. But because Christ became a high priest standing on this side of the cross, the good things have come. Either way, the ultimate meaning of the text is the same. It is Jesus Christ and him alone who has opened the way of access to the Father and has transformed our approach to God. It was because of Jesus Christ that these things came. He is the bringer of good things, the bringer of better things, better than the old covenant. Now, we've seen the religion under the old covenant, and what the author is going to do now is ask us to consider redemption under the new covenant. Religion under the old covenant, verses 1 through 10, redemption under the new covenant, verses 11 and following. I want you to see what's happening here. In verses 1 through 10, he's told us about the place of religion under the old covenant, the liturgy of that religion, and the result of that religion. But now, in the same manner, he is going to tell us in this next section about the place of redemption under the new covenant, the liturgy of this redemption, and the result of this redemption. He's going to mirror what he's already said in verses 1 through 10 and show us how Christ transforms everything. He will show us how much better these good things are than what came before. And we'll take just the first this morning, and next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at the second too. So this morning, in our moments left, let's consider the place of redemption under the new covenant. He says something very interesting here. Look at verse 11 again. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, and now he mentions the place, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. Here's the first amazing contrast that the author draws between religion under the old covenant and redemption under the new. He makes the point that the place where Jesus gained our redemption was altogether different. It was of a whole different nature than where the ineffective sacrifices took place in the Old Testament. This may not have occurred to you and me, but it certainly occurs to our author. And as we've already seen in the study of Hebrews, the contrast he makes between the earthly tabernacle of the old covenant and the heavenly tabernacle of the new covenant is something that runs all the way through chapters 8, 9, and 10. In fact, let's look back at chapter 8, verse 2. Notice here, he refers to Jesus as a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Notice that word true, true tabernacle. Now look down at verse 5 of chapter 8. Here he says that the Old Testament priests serve or minister in, they perform their sacrificial duties, bringing the sacrifices, etc. They serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Notice he uses the word copy and shadow and heavenly and pattern, which is actually the word tupas, or type. So on the one hand, we have the true and the heavenly. On the other hand, we have the copy and the shadow, or the pattern, or type. Now look at chapter 9, verse 1. Notice he calls the old covenant tabernacle an earthly sanctuary, verse 1 of chapter 9. What does he mean by that? Well, I think verse 11 explains it when he says that Christ entered the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The earthly tabernacle is a tabernacle that was built by human hands using materials that are confined to this earth, materials you can see and materials you can touch, accessible to the physical senses. Now look at chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where the author continues to make the same contrast between the earthly tabernacle of the old covenant and the heavenly tabernacle of the new covenant. Notice the terminology. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. Here he says that the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, and here he introduces a new term, the word image. It's the word icon. And he uses the word icon to mean the real object itself, as opposed to the shadow which is cast by the object. I'm standing up here and speaking, and I'm waving with my hands. Somebody asked me last week if they tied my hands behind my back if I could talk. I can, but it's not very easy. But I'm seeing the light cast a shadow on the speaker stand. And my hand would be the icon, the real object. The shadow would be the reflection of the real thing. So on the one hand, we have the earthly tabernacle made with men's hands of this creation, referred to as a pattern and a copy and a shadow. On the other hand, we have a heavenly tabernacle not made with men's hands, not of this creation, called the true tabernacle, and the icon, or the actual object itself. That's the contrast between the places of worship. Now, let's examine his terminology and see what he's getting at here. It appears that the author is drawing on philosophical terminology that was current in the ancient world in order to make this comparison and help us to understand the significance of it. Now, I am not suggesting in a million years that he is borrowing from the philosophical thought world. Only that the terminology he uses, just like the language he uses, he didn't invent the language, he's using the language. He's drawing on the language to describe the phenomenon of an earthly tabernacle with a heavenly counterpart. And this kind of language is already being used in his day to describe similar ideas in other contexts. For instance, you've been here when we talked about the way philosophy helped shape sometimes the way the early church expressed spiritual truths. Many of you are familiar with some of the philosophy of Plato. One of Plato's most famous images is the cave, right? Men sit chained in darkness all of their lives. Well, behind them, he says, there's this fire going. And the fire is in back of the men, constantly going. The men are chained, looking away from the fire. And he says that men are walking in front of the fire, holding up objects in their hands, and the objects are casting a shadow on the cave wall where the men can see them. When somebody walks by with a chair, one of the men sees the shadow of the chair. And he says, there's a chair. If someone walks by with a cat, another man says, there's a cat, because he sees the shadow. Plato says these men who have never known anything but shadows, the shadow of the chair is the chair to them, because the shadow is all they've ever seen. The shadow of the cat in their minds is the cat, because the shadow of the cat is all that they've ever seen. Now, Plato taught that every object on earth that we see with our eyes is merely a copy and a shadow of a real object up above in the world beyond. We cannot behold with our eyes those perfect and eternal things, he says. We can only see the copies of the things here on earth. However, Plato surmised that for those who would spend time contemplating the true things through meditation and deep reflection, they would eventually be able to think of what the real things and the true things are. They would become clearer to them. and they would grow in their understanding and wisdom of the world. That is why he says the philosopher does his work. And those who are philosophers, he says, are the only ones who are fit to lead. I think that was a little self-serving. But he says philosophers are the only ones fit to lead because they're the only ones who realize that we're just looking at shadows and they need to contemplate the deeper things. Now imagine, Plato says, what would happen if we were to unchain one of those men who has only seen shadows all his life, and we were to turn him around to face the light, and he was able to see for the first time the real object that was merely casting the shadow. Plato says that at first this man would be dismayed and fight to turn around and face the shadows again, because the direct light would be too painful for him to look at. In fact, he cannot even see the real objects at first because the light is blinding his eyes. He is more comfortable looking at the shadows and insists that the shadows are really reality. This other is painful because it's all he understands. But imagine the amazement and enlightenment and joy of the man once he is able to look upon the light and behold the true objects themselves and discern between the real and the shadow. He will immediately, Plato says, take pity upon his fellow prisoners and desire to release them as well so that they can see the light and the true. Now, there are a multiple of differences between Platonic philosophy and the message to Hebrews. But there is a remarkable similarity in the vocabulary that helps us understand what the author is getting at. The Hebrews author is trying to help us to understand that the earthly tabernacle, as impressive as it was, as magnificent as it was, and as faithfully as in obedience to God the priests would carry out their duties in it, this was only a copy of the true. It was a mere shadow cast by something greater and more real to come. The language he's using is helping us to make a comparison between that which is a shadow and that which is real. Imagine that you're looking toward the ground on a sunny day, and all of a sudden, the shadow of a person appears on the ground where you're looking. Now, in that moment, you see the shadow of a person coming into your vision. You are often able to tell by the form of that shadow what manner of person it is who is approaching, whether a woman or a man, perhaps, or a boy or a girl, somebody tall or short. And if you're really observant, you might even be able in that moment to capture some of the attitude of that person, whether the person is excited or sullen or confident or shy. But you don't have to wonder for long, because the shadow is only an accident of the actual person. If you see a shadow come into view, you immediately look up to behold the person who is casting the shadow. Well, for centuries and centuries, the author of Hebrews says the Jews practice a religion that was merely a shadow of the redemption to come. But instead of focusing any longer on this earthly tabernacle and its furniture and its ritual, we are now able to look up and behold the true object casting that shadow. And what meets our gaze today as we gather around the table is the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is what is real. The sacrifice of bulls and goats was only a shadow of the true sacrifice. The blood sprinkled on the altar was a copy of the true. The priests did not really enter into the presence of God, the very heavenly presence of God, with those sacrifices. That was just a pattern of something more precious to come. But Jesus Christ, the true priest, offered the real sacrifice. And because it was real, it was the only one that was needed. He presented before his Father his own blood, the true blood. And he really entered into the divine presence where he really lives today, representing us who have placed our faith in him. The abode of God is the true tabernacle where Christ really entered. You see, what the author of Hebrews is doing here is attempting to convince his readers that the absolute reality of their life is Jesus Christ. Remember, He's writing to those who were tempted to shrink back from Christ because of the fear of persecution. He's talking primarily to Jews who may be even tempted to revert back to their old temple or tabernacle way of life, as if the sacrificial ritual, the shadow, is enough. Hebrews says, no, it's not enough. It's not real. It's just a shadow. But some of them, he fears, are more comfortable thinking that the shadow is the actual reality. He wants to turn them to the light, because shadows do not save. Only the substance creating the shadow saves. For those of us who have believed the gospel, the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, Jesus Christ this morning is our only reality. Every other hope or dream that you may have, every other object of faith outside of him, is a passing fancy, a fleeting shadow. Because Jesus really did open the access to God. I do not imagine this morning that any of us are tempted to draw away from Christ into the Jewish sacrificial system. We're not in that historic time period. In fact, I would dare say all of us are Gentiles that have come to faith in Christ. But I do think, by way of applications this morning, that we are in danger often of replacing Christ with other things that are less real simply because they capture our imagination. For instance, it's true that sometimes trials and hardships and heartaches gain our entire focus, so that these pains of life become what we live with. They become our reality. But what does Paul tell us in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18? He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen," the shadows, he says, "but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And what is eternal in Hebrews is what is real. What is really going on in my life when I go through trials? That's where Paul directs our attention in 2 Corinthians 4. The most real thing for you as a Christian is not the trial you happen to be going through, but what Christ is doing in you through this trial. And the eternal glory that awaits for us at the end of the journey. This is reality. This is what is really going on. God hasn't allowed this in your life to destroy you, but to grow you. That's what's really going on. Because the trial can consume us, but it's a passing thing. The trial, which seems so consuming at the moment, is but for a moment. It will pass away. But what Christ has done to redeem you and bring you to eternal glory will never pass away. Sometimes I'm afraid we get caught up in a mindset where we're always trying to satisfy our craving for some pleasure, some fulfillment that this earth can offer, some entertainment, some satisfaction, some enjoyment that consumes our attention and becomes the biggest thing in our lives. We become about this thing, this thing we rush to do, and we're not being forced to do anything else. And again, it is Paul who addresses this very thing, this time in Philippians 3, verses 18 through 21. He says that there are those whose God is their belly. They live to satisfy their appetites, whatever they may be. And he says that they set their mind on earthly things. He doesn't say they set their mind on sinful things necessarily, just earthly things. And he doesn't say that these earthly things are necessarily evil. He says they set their minds on them. Their reality is their pleasure. But Paul tells us in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Do you know that what we are waiting for real, is the Lord Jesus Christ to complete our salvation, and that this thing we're waiting for is more real than anything else we have in our lives? Do you know why these people, Paul speaks in Philippians 3, live the way they do, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, he says? Because he says in Philippians 3:18, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They're not true believers. They hold to the less real, the transient, the temporal finding their fulfillment in shadows. When we do not have something real in our lives, we find our fulfillment in something else. And it is always less real than what God offers us. In Jesus Christ, we find what is real. And I think the author of Hebrews asked us this morning, is Jesus Christ real to you? Have you really beheld him? Do you really know him? Is he more to you than the words in the Bible? Is life with him more than what you tell others on Sundays? Is your walk with him really what matters to you? If everything in your life fell away, all of your possessions, all of your relationships, all of your dreams for the future, if it all fell away, would the only thing that is real and eternal still be at the center of your life? The Christ of Calvary, whom you have embraced for salvation and for whom you are living, would it be left? Steve Dashenko, I think, really challenged us last Lord's Day with how we're looking at our life with Christ. He asked from 2 Timothy 2, do we have the mentality of a soldier? Ultimately, he was talking about the same thing, our view or our imagination of what is really going on in our lives. Is our view real? Are we civilians in peacetime taking our ease? That's not what the Bible says. He says we're soldiers prepared for battle. But Steve has remarked on other occasions that to him, the Lord's Day, gathering with the people of God, hearing the word preached, gathering with brothers and sisters in Christ, singing the hymns, etc., this, he says, is the best day of the week, and he really means that. And I think he's right. Because this is the one day that we set aside and come to celebrate as God's people all that Christ has done for us. It's a day that we remind ourselves what is real. Do you feel like Brother Steve when it comes to the Lord's Day, the best day of the week? Or is it something that you endure so that you can get back to what your life is really about? That's the challenge, I think, in this text. We can set up our own places of worship that are not real instead of embracing what has already been given to us. Because this is real. And this is the only thing that is going to matter for all eternity. Don't be impressed by shadows. Embrace Christ Jesus for real. And as we gather around the table this morning, this is what we do. We celebrate what is true and what is real. The redemption that is ours because of the body and blood of Christ poured out for our sins so that we might have abundant life, real life in him.